Amen. Right. With you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's good to see some old friends here back here today. Anyway, let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1, our text this morning from verse 13 to 16. I will just deal with verse 13 for this Lord's Day, and we'll deal with the other verses next Lord's Day, God willing. But let me read again verse 13 through to 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We have been on the book of James since the beginning of January. And for those who are keeping track, we are into our sixth sermon on the first chapter of James, and we'll be here for quite a while, I believe. This morning in our text, James is moving on to a new topic, new but not entirely unrelated to what we have been considering for the last five Lord's days. The verses we read a while ago are somewhat related to the preceding 12 verses. The overall theme of the Epistle of James was how true faith will manifest itself in practical and godly living. And in the first 12 verses, the focus is on how believers should deal with trials and testings in our lives. The focus this morning is how believers should deal with temptations. And we have said that the Greek word for temptation used in James chapter 1 can refer to two things. It can mean the testing and the trials of life, the things that happen to you, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, whatever, the testing and the trials of life. But it can also mean enticement to sin, allurement to sin, a solicitation to sin. And in Greek, the two is exactly the same. Therefore, the meaning of the word is really determined by its context. And certainly, without doubt, the word temptation in chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Or the one in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, and so on. In that context, the word temptation referred to testings and trials of life. The various verb forms of the same word appears in our text this morning in verse 13. If you look at verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And in that context, the temptation is not a trial or testing of life, but is an enticement to sin, an allurement to sin. Different people have different coping mechanisms for the trials of life. When something bad happens, some people turn to God for help, for grace, and they persevere. And we see this in most of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 2. If you turn there, Psalm 2, David turned to God in prayer. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Here is David in distress, and he called upon God. We do not know what distresses David was facing at the time. It could be the enemies were trying to humiliate him. But in any case, David prayed, and what did he do? Verse 7, Psalm 4 says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that the corn and the wine had ceased. And then verse 8 of Psalm 4, it says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There is a calm repose. There is a quiet confidence in God. David, even though he was distressed, turned to God in prayer. He trusts in God, and he has the peace that allows him to sleep and to rest. So there are some in the midst of trials turn to God. There are others who see those trials as tragedies and perhaps even as failures on God's part to protect them or to love them. And instead of trusting God, they blame God, or at least they question the goodness of God. And we see David having the same kind of reaction in Psalm 13, for example. He says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And here you see David asking the same question several times. And that is what some people do when they face a particular devastating frustration in their life, right? Where are you, God? How long will I be in this situation? And that's what Job laments, right? Job, at one point in his time, when after having lost his children and his wealth and his health, Job says, "Behold, I go forward and God is not there. I look backward and I cannot perceive him. On my left, where he usually works, I cannot behold him, and he hideth himself on the right and I cannot see him." This is Job crying out in despair. So, recently, down in Florida, there is a young person who took a gun and shot 17 people dead, right? And then I saw a picture of a letter written by a parent. And the letter says, "Dear God, now why do you allow all this violence in our schools? Signed, concerned parent." And a few lines down came the reply, "Dear concerned parent, I'm not allowed in the schools. Signed, God." You see, we blame God for things that happened in our lives. We do not want to go to him in the times of our trials. Job, after his tearful lament, in Job 23 and verses 8 and 9, he says, verse 10, he says, "He knoweth the way that I take." I find, he says, well, 8 and 9 says, "I look forward, he's not there. I look back and he's not there. To the left, he's not there. To the right, he's not there." And then in verse 10, it says, "But God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And that's what James says in verses 3 and 4, "Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, wanting nothing." So different people have different ways to cope with the trials of life, and different people have different ways to cope with sins, temptations. Some Christians wisely turn to God, and by his grace they are able to flee youthful lusts, as Joseph did when Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him. Others, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The Bible tells us there is no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation, make a way of escape for you, that you may be able to bear it. So the others turn to God for help again, and the others who blame God. And perhaps James had in mind those believers who were uprooted from their own homes, forced to flee because of religious persecutions. And they moved to a new place, and there were this whole lot of things which they had to cope with, including enticements to sin. And perhaps some of them are saying, "Well, no, God moved us to this place, and this place has many temptations, therefore maybe God is tempting us to sin." And James says such reasoning is ridiculous. This is nonsense. Look at verse 13 again. James says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In this verse, verse 13, James tells us what the source of temptation is not. The first part says, "Let no man say when he's tempted." That means temptation is a universal experience. There is sin nature in us that will cause us to sin. Every one of us has a sin nature in us. We sin because we are sinners. We do what we do because we are what we are. Our nature determines our behavior. Our sinful nature will determine our behavior. It is just a matter of confluence of the right time and the right opportunity and right circumstance. And then sin happens. And no person is so strong that he can say that he will not sin. The Bible warns us, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falls." Fall into what? Well, fall into sin. Abraham, the friend of God, sinned. Moses, the man with whom God spoke face to face, sinned. David, the man after God's own heart, sinned. The Apostle Paul confesses that sin dwelleth in him. He says that, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do," he says. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me." Then he adds, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, neither tempted, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." You'll notice that James speaks in the singular person. Let no man, that's singular. That means no one, not a single individual, no matter how severe his temptation can claim that his temptation comes from God. And James is quite emphatic on this. No one can say he's tempted when he's tempted that it is God who tempts him. But the perversity of human nature is that we always blame someone else for our sins, right? That kind of mindset we see right from the beginning of creation. After Adam had taken of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and hid him from God, and God came into the garden, and we read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, God called unto Adam and say, "Where art thou?" And Adam says, "Well, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God asked him, "Well, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou taken of the fruit of the tree where I commanded that thou shouldest not eat?" And what was Adam's response? "The woman, you see, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit." So God turned to Eve. "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the snake. You see, the snake beguiled me, and I did eat." So Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And in actual fact, they were all blaming God. The tendency for man is to blame our moral failings on others, isn't it? The Bible has many examples of shifting blame to people, right? Some of them are quite humorous, if you think about it. You turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the context is that Aaron was asked to make a golden calf because the people were tired of waiting for Moses. So Aaron took all the gold and the people that made and make a golden calf and led the people into idolatry. Later on, Moses came down from the mountain and confronted Aaron and says, "Why do you do this?" And Aaron's reply was this: "The people say to me, right, 'Make us gods, which shall go before us.' But this Moses, that the man has brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what had become of him." And then Aaron says this: "I said to them, 'Break off your gold,' and they broke off, and they give it to me, and I cast into the fire, and out come this calf." So what was Aaron's excuse? "Well, the people made me do it, and the fire did it." You see, that's what the gold into the fire, and lo and behold, there was a golden cow. You remember when Saul took upon himself to conduct the sacrifice, and Samuel came to him, and Saul gave him a whole list of excuses. "The people were running away. I have to do it. You were late, Samuel. You said you would come in 7 days, and you were late in coming. I had to do it. The Philistines, they were gathering themselves at this particular place called Michmash, and they were trying to attack us. I had to do it." You know, Proverbs 19, verse 3 says this. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his ways, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Literally, it means this: the fool, the foolish man, perverts his way, the foolish man sins, and yet he rages against God. He blames God for his foolish ways. Now, in our day and age, because people do not believe in God anymore, it makes no sense for them to blame God, right? They become less credible for them to put the blame on preachers. So what do people blame today? Well, people blame their sins on jeans. Not the clothes you wear, but jeans, J-E-N-E-S. On environment. On television programs, on computer games, on Satan, right? The devil makes me do it. You know, about 4 years ago, there was a teenager from Texas who was drunk and high on drugs. His blood alcohol was 3 times the legal limit for an adult. And when he was drunk and high on Valium, he got behind the wheels of his father's truck, which he stole, by the way, drove 110 kilometers per hour in the 60 kilometer per hour zone, and as a result of that, he killed 4 pedestrians and injured 11 others. The case would have been simple, right? I mean, here was a drunkard who took drugs, who spared, and who killed with his truck. This vehicular homicide. But his parents were rich, and so they hired a lawyer. And the lawyer hired several psychiatrists. And the defense for this young man was that he was suffering from effluenza. Now, this is true. I'm not kidding. Not influenza, which is common cold, but effluenza. What is effluenza? Well, effluenza is a condition in which a person is said to be unable to understand the consequences of his actions because of his effluence. Maybe if that's the excuse for his crime, the right punishment will be to deprive him of his effluence. Let no man say, when he's tempted, "I'm tempted by God." But some would point to passages like 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, God stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, right? Or 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, surname Iscariot, and he began to betray Jesus Christ. And we'll look at these passages in due course, but let me stress and point that to say that the devil made David to sin or that Judas Iscariot to betray our Lord Jesus Christ is a misreading and misinterpretation of Scripture. Others would quote the part in the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And there you see, God will lead us into temptation. Therefore, we must pray that He will not lead us into temptation. Again, that's a misinterpretation of Scripture. Or Genesis 22, verse 1, when God did tempt Abraham. But you understand, when God tempted Abraham, it was a test. God is testing the faith of Abraham, and there's a big difference. God will never tempt us in the sense of enticing us to sin. That would be evil. But God tempted Abraham that Abraham might have the opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness and the depth of his faith. God will never tempt us to sin. There have no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, God will never put us into a situation, into a circumstance of temptation, whether it's enticement to sin or a trial of life, where the only way to get out of that situation is to sin against Him. God will never do that. God will be able to make a way of escape. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Now, James is not saying that God will not subject believers to testing. We know He does. But James is saying God will not test men with an evil intent to lead them to sin. Testing is a way of strengthening our faith. The testing is a way to develop spiritual maturity in us. The purpose of God testing us is to develop in us a spiritual maturity. But God will never tempt us to do evil. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." So we see temptation is a universal experience. And because temptation is a universal experience, therefore every Christian must know how to deal with temptation and how to overcome temptation. Verse 13, James gives us two wonderful truths that ought to encourage our hearts as we deal with the temptations of life. Look at verse 13 again. "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." The first truth has to do with the character of God, His nature, who God is. And the second has to do with His conduct of God, His activity, what God does. And both truths James presents in the negative. Let's consider first the character of God, what God is not, or who God is not. Verse 13, it says, "God cannot be tempted with evil." When we are tempted to sin, we cannot say that temptation comes from God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. The phrase "cannot be tempted" is one word in Greek. This is the only time it appears in the entire New Testament, and is used exclusively to God. It appears as a verb form in our authorized version, but really it is an adjective. Now, there are two ways to look at this. When we say God cannot be tempted with evil, it could mean God is not tempting anyone to evil, or second, God is not tempted by anyone or anything. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be enticed by sin. Job 34 verse 10 tells us, "Be it far from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." I said just now that we sin because we are sinners. We do what we do because we are what we are. Our nature determines our behavior? Well, God is the same. God does what he does because he is who he is. God's behavior, his works, his purposes, his goals, his methods are determined by his nature. So when a man experiences temptation, when he's lured and enticed by his sinful nature, God is just the opposite. God does not have a sinful nature. God is absolutely holy. God is inherently pure. There is no sinful nature in him. God cannot be tempted externally to do evil. Neither is he tempted internally. There isn't any inherent evil in God. Again, there are passages in the Bible where we read that God is tempted. Matthew 4, 7, when it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, in reply to the temptation of Satan, he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, neither let us tempt Christ. Or Acts 5, 9, Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they have contributed to the church, and Peter says to them, how is it they have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? You see, every member of the Trinity has been tempted. And to tempt God is really the sin of unbelief. It is to treat God as if God cannot be trusted. So the holiness of God means God cannot be tempted. He cannot be touched by sin. In fact, the holiness of God is that when he is tempted because of his holy nature, he has to punish sin. So we echo the words of James, who says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. We are not afraid to say that there are things that God cannot do. This is one of those. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. So what does this mean for us when we say that God cannot lie and God cannot sin? How is this a source of comfort and encouragement for sinners like us? Well, let me apply this truth. What do you do when you're tempted? You go to God in prayer. You go on knees, you ask God for help, you pray that God will deliver you from that temptation. But think about it. It would be terrible, would it not? If we, in our hour of temptation, flee to God for help, and we are not sure if he's able to give us a way of escape from the temptation, or worse, because he is not holy, he can lead us further into sin. But you see, because God is holy, and because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt any man. Therefore, in our hour of temptation, the safest place that we can be is in the presence of God, in prayer and in his word. Let me say this to all of you, especially young people. When you are faced with temptation, the worst thing you can do is to stay where you are and fight it with your own will, you know. Because you will definitely lose. The safest place you can be in an hour of temptation is to fly to God in prayer and in his word. One writer makes this comment, I like it very much. He says, the stainless purity of God's character lies our security. If saints can give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness, struggling men may take courage also, since God's purity is not against us, but for us in a time of conflict, in a time of temptation. God's purity is not against us, but for us. And the point is, God does not condemn us, right? When we are tempted, God does not say to us, you again? When are you going to grow up? I've helped you once, I've helped you twice, now you're back again, you know? No. God will never say that. God's holiness is for us and not against us. Turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, this is David's prayer now. Psalm 143, this is David's prayer. And verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness." God, David calls to God for help. Verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. I will lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I fly unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. For out and out of thy mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant." We do not know who the enemies are. It could be external. It could be the trials of life. They could be internal. It could be temptations that are swelling within David. But whatever they are, David says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from thy enemies." Verse 9, "I fly to thee to hide me." David was sure that God would help you, because he says, verse 9, verse 12 says, "I am thy servant." And so is everyone who calls upon the name of Christ. You are God's servant and can put your trust in him. There's a character of God, who God is, and because of who he is, he cannot be tempted. But there's also the conduct of God, what God does. Verse 13, James 1 says, "Neither tempteth he any man." God does not tempt any man. That's what God does. His activity. You know, after he had created the whole universe, God says it's very good. Right? We can look through the telescope and see the vastness of space and stars, or we can look through the electron microscope and see the intricacies of minute organisms, and we tend to have the idea that God is the creator, as a creator of the universe, is sort of a distant God, right? He's so huge we can't reach him. He's so far that we can't get draw near to him. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." And so we stand in awe and wonder and think to ourselves, does God therefore care about me? Am I just a pawn in this cosmic chess game? And the answer is no. Because look at Psalm 147 verse 4. It says, "Ye see that God is intimately personal," right? Psalm 147 verse 4, "He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them out by their names." Verse 3, back up one more verse. "He healeth the broken heart and bindeth their wounds." You see, God cannot be tempted. That's who he is. And God does not tempt us. That's what he does, or does not do. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we see the relationship between the power of God and us. What does the power of God and us and people like us have a relationship? What is the connection between the power of God and us? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The exceeding greatness of his power is to us word who believe." Do you see that? The exceeding greatness of God's power is directed to us believers. And the outcome is the redemptive work of Christ. You know, Moses at one point came to God and says, "Well, Lord, show me your glory." And God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. But God said, I will make in state my goodness to pass before thee. Psalm 25, verse 8. David says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. And the meek will he teach his way. What are the ways of God? What is God trying to teach us? Well, what are the ways of God? The ways of God is not the ways to sin. God cannot be tempted with sin, and God does not tempt any man to sin. So what are the ways of God? Well, verse 10, Psalm 25 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So to the sinner, I say to you lovingly, the way of God is the way of righteousness. The way of God is to make sure that you can return to him and walk in the path of righteousness. You know, Friday morning, I caught some snippets of the funeral service of Billy Graham. I was particularly moved by the testimony of one of his daughters. I think her name was Ruth. She had been divorced. And against the advice of his father, or her father, and her mother, she remarried. And she said within 24 hours, she knew that she made a mistake. And her second marriage lasted only for a couple of months. And so she was driving home to the father in North Carolina, and she says as she was making the turn into the driveway, she saw Billy Graham standing there waiting for her. And when she got out of the car, Billy Graham wrapped his arms around her and said, welcome home. Now this reminds me, I'm sure it does of you, the parable of the prodigal son, right? Returned to his father after having wasted his money on riotous living. And the father saw the son and ran to him and had compassion on him. And he said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, this is the way of God. The way of God is always to lead us back to himself. That's what David means when he say, the meek will God guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, Paul says the goodness of God, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. This morning, if you are not saved, you are not a believer, come to Christ. Despise not the goodness of God or the mercy of God. The way of Christ is to lead us back to himself. Now to the Christian. You see, temptation is a universal experience. And I want to say this to you, young Christian people. We will not make it as a Christian if we do not learn how to overcome temptation. And what do? Well, we flee to Jesus. We flee to Christ to protect us and preserve us so that we will not go the way of sin. We read from Psalm 143 just now. David says in Psalm 143, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Whatever these enemies are, it could be external, like I say, the trials of life. It could be internal, the enticements to sin. Whatever those enemies are, David says, I fly unto thee to hide me. That's what you must do, Christian. When you're faced with the trials of life, when you're faced with the temptations to sin, you are to fly to God who will hide you. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. The Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of God. of uprightness. Can I say that again? That the safest place that we can be in our hour of temptation is to be in Christ and in His Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Word that you have for us. We thank you that you are holy God, one in whom there is no sin, one who is good because you do not tempt us to sin. And so, Father, we pray, O Lord, as your people, we may continue to trust in you, that in our hour of temptation, in our time of testing, we may fly to you, and you will hide us under the shadow of your wings. Assure us of this promise. Help us to live that promise in our life. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.